If you have your Bibles with you this evening, could you please open to Esther chapter 2 with me this evening? Esther chapter 2. Now, it's been some time since I was last in the book of Esther. In fact, it was actually nearly 2 months ago. So I thought it would be wise to do a very brief review as to what we've covered so far in order to refresh our memories before we continue to study this truly amazing narrative. In chapter 1, we're introduced to the wicked heathen King Ahasuerus. In one of our studies, we determine this king to be Xerxes. Now, he was the fourth king of the Persian dynasty, ruling from 486 to 465 BC. This particular king was one who lacked morals, loved to consume much drink, suffered from severe pride, and possessed a violent temper. In chapter 1, we read of two big banquets that this king hosts, all come from far and wide in order to be involved in these mass feasts. At this time, this king, he opens up the palace, and all these guests could consume as much food and wine as they desired, and the king expressed to them his ambitions. It was at these feasts, during a time of drunkenness, that Xerxes requests for his wife to come and parade herself in front of these slimy, drunken men. The queen, to her credit, refused to participate in such immorality, and this stand against sin resulted in her being exiled as the queen. This was the punishment that these supposed wise men came up with in order to punish this queen. The king, being a man who lacks wisdom severely, thought this was good advice. He made an irrevocable decree, and Vashti was stripped from the throne. This is where we got up to, and tonight we will continue this story in Esther chapter 2. And this is really where the story of Esther begins, for it is here she's introduced, and from here she becomes a major character within the narrative. So let's read our text for this evening. We will read the first 18 verses, which form the next chunk that we will look at, but we'll consider just the first 4 verses this evening. So let's read the first 18 verses of Esther chapter 2. The Word of God says this: "After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Hegeth the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them. And let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. And the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her things for purification, with such things as belonged to her, and 7 maidens, which were meet to be given her out of the king's house, and he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had changed her that she should not show it. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the woman's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. Now when every maid's turn was come to go into the king Ahasuerus, After that, she had been 12 months, according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purification accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odours, and with other things for the purifying of the women. Then thus came every maiden unto the king, whatsoever she desired was given her, to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned into the second house of the women, to the custody of Shaashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go unto the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained in the sight of all, Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his royal house in the 10th month, which is in the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast. And he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the states of the king. The title for the message this evening is The Election Plan. The Election Plan. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you that we can come here this evening, Lord. I thank you that you are a good God, a great God, Lord. I thank you for the wonderful privilege that we can come and meet this evening, Lord. I do pray you would grant us understanding and alertness this evening, Lord. I pray we'd understand this text and be able to apply it to our lives. I pray these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Having deposed of his wife, the Queen Vashti, it was now time for a new queen. And the passage of Scripture just read reveals to us the process that was followed for this particular electing of the queen. This was not the standard way to elect a new queen, as we will see. But this particular process just highlights the great immorality and lack of character of this wicked ruler. The book of Esther is a rather interesting book, for it does not mention God. It does not mention the law, it does not mention the feast, the sacrifices, anything else. Now this has led many to question the authenticity and the canonicity of this book. Now I would refute those claims passionately, because although the name of God is not mentioned, one would have to be blind and extremely ignorant in order not to see that God is in control in this entire situation. His hand is at work. He is working all this together in order to accomplish his plan. The theologians call this the providence of God. And I want us to keep this at the front of our minds as we continue to explore this incredible book. The hand of God at work is so obvious. These 18 verses that I read this evening break up quite neatly into three segments. Now, I like to view this as like a TV sitcom or a drama. There is three episodes within this passage, climaxing with the crowning of the queen, with much drama and twists in between. You know, anybody that says the Word of God is boring must be reading something different than I am. So this evening, we will consider the first episode in the crowning of the queen. The first episode that I wish to consider this evening is the proposed plan for the crowning. And we'll see this in verses 1 through to 4, the proposed plan for the crowning. Choosing a queen for Persia was not done haphazardly, but was done according to a well-planned procedure in order to assure in this situation that the king would receive the most beautiful woman to replace Vashti. In examining this proposed plan this evening, I wish to consider three headings: the prompting of the plan, the particulars of the plan, and the permission of the plan. So firstly, we'll consider the prompting of the plan in verse 1 and verse 2a. Verse 1 says this, "After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him." The first phrase in verse 1 says, "After these things." It is of vital importance that we know what occurred during this time, for this helps to explain to you and I some events and decisions that are made throughout the remainder of this story. Without understanding this, it would be very difficult to explain and interpret some of the events and decisions later on in this book. Now, the biblical account is silent as to what occurred, but it does reveal to us the time period, which then enables us to consider secular history to fill in the blanks. In chapter 1, verse 3, we have a date revealed to us. It says, "In the third year of the reign of the king." It's during this time that the great banquets occur. It's during this time that the dethroning of Vashti occurs. And it's interesting that the secular records of Herodotus says the exact same thing occurred in the third year. So we can confirm that he is a reliable source. In chapter 2, we have a date revealed to us in verse 16. It says, "In the seventh year of Xerxes was Esther made queen." So there's a 4-year time period there. But in verse 12, we are told that the women would have a 12-month period of cleansing and preparation before they would go into the king. So from the dates given here, we have a 3-year time period between chapter 1 and chapter 2. So what was it that occurred during this time? Well, I'm glad you asked. This 3-year time period, according to secular history, particularly Herodotus, tells us this is when Xerxes went on his failed campaign against Greece. After the great banquets and dethroning of Vashti, Xerxes gathers his army and he gathers his impressive naval fleet, such a fleet that had never been seen before, and he decided that it was time to go to war against the Greeks. He wanted to endeavour to accomplish something that his father could not. He wanted to accomplish defeating the other major empire. So once again, this man was motivated with pride. And this is a stern warning for us that pride should never be a motivation. For the word of God is clear that pride cometh before destruction, as this king was about to find out. The invasion of Greece began in 480 BC. The Persian army, this huge army, came and crossed the Hellespont, where an impressive crossing had been constructed. They marched their way through Thrace and Macedon to Thessaly, as you can see on the map on your outline sheet. And such was the size of this army, legend actually says that they drank rivers dry. The Persian advance was blocked at the pass of Thermopylae by a small group of Spartans. Now at this famous battle, also known as the Battle of 300, 300 Spartans held back the entire Persian army for 7 days. This was before they were outflanked by a mountain path and they were annihilated. But this 7 days gave the rest of the forces enough time to prepare. Now after this defeat, the Greek naval forces retreated to Salamis after much battling with the larger Persian naval force. Now after the Battle of 300, the Persians captured, and burned Athens to the ground. This was the capital city. They annihilated this city. Now after this, a larger Greek army fortified the ground near Corinth, and this protected the Peloponnese, which is the little bit right down the bottom. Now after this battle, both sides decided that they would try and turn this into a naval fight, because this would decide the war. The Athenian general, whose name was Themistocles, is a cunning and brilliant general, and he succeeded in luring all the Persian ships into a very narrow strip. And the Greeks had a crushing victory as this large naval force got rather disorganized and disorientated. After this great defeat, Xerxes feared being trapped in Europe, so he decided to flee back to Persia, and he left his general to try and finish this particular war. The following spring, at the Battle of Plateau, the Greek infantry once again proved its superiority. The Greeks were known for their great fighting ability, particularly in one-on-one combats, and they inflicted a severe defeat on the Persians. And this battle ended the war. The Persian power was severely dented. They had suffered great defeat despite its enormous numerical advantage. This humiliating defeat had depleted the Persian treasuries greatly, which is of vital importance in explaining a decision from the king later on in the narrative. The king Xerxes, he was greatly discredited in the eyes of his subjects. Instead of coming home in great honour, as intended, he comes home in great humiliation, having suffered great defeats. Now, I say all this because this is the historical setting that we find ourselves in within our text. And it's at this particular time, while in his palace, licking his wounds, seeking to heal his shattered pride, that this man remembers Vashti. The word remembered perhaps has a sense of uneasiness or regret attached to it. After this time has passed, he now perhaps regrets what he did to Vashti, but nothing could be done about this because of the nature of the decree that he had instituted. This was irrevocable. And I tend to think that we can see the hand of God in this situation, that the king made such a decree that it was impossible for the old queen to be reinstated. This paved the way for a new queen, a queen that God was going to use mightily. The heart of the king is truly in the hands of God. God is in control. Whether this regret that Xerxes was feeling was because he was genuinely sorry and repentant for what he had done, we cannot be certain. But I tend to believe that this regret was brought on out of lust. You know, Herodotus describes the king's life when he returns from war as one of sensual overindulgence. He plunged himself into all kinds of pleasures to drive from his mind the bitter memories of defeat. It was in this context that the king's servants, who were the great officers of the court, more than likely the same men we learn about in chapter 1, who played a very significant role in Vashti's dethronement, decided to make a suggestion here in order to try and cheer the king up, in order to heal his broken pride. The task of these men was really to flatter the king. They were like his little lapdogs, his suck-ups, whatever else you'd like to call them. Now these men, I feel, proposed this plan for two reasons. Number one, to cheer the king up and heal his pride, as I just explained. And these men, knowing the king's strong sensual appetites, proposed this plan designed to gratify this immoral ruler. And the second reason, I feel there was a definite selfish motive. These men had played a significant role in the removing of the queen from the throne. If the king was to now have second thoughts about the action that was taken, guess whose neck was going to be on the line? It was going to be these men who had suggested this strong reaction. So once again, these men gave advice with an extremely selfish motivation. And this reminds us that a great deal of advice we hear today is also prompted by selfish motivation. These selfish advisors do not have our good in mind, but only their own personal gain. Now, many salesmen, not all, as an example, fall into this category. They sound so concerned about our pleasure and well-being, but the truth of the matter is they are only concerned about their own profit in the sale. And we need to be wary when we are given advice that the advice is not driven by selfish motivation. And we as believers, we must not give advice or counsel with selfish desires as our motivation, for this is wrong. This plan was prompted because of the great military defeat that this man had suffered, resulting in much loss, and was also motivated due to the selfish desires of these advisors. But what was the plan for the electing of this queen? Well, secondly, we'll consider the particulars of the plan. The particulars of the plan. We see this in verse 2 through to verse 4a. Verse 2 says this: "Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Hegar the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them, and let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti." The king's advisors spell out a rather specific, detailed, yet rather unusual plan. No doubt this plan was tailored, designed to suit the many character flaws of this monarch. The usual process for electing a new Persian monarch was that a woman would be chosen from one of the seven advisors' families. So they would be chosen from the noble stock. Now this was the rule that was normally followed. Although it was not unusual for the king to have women from a vast majority of nations within the harem. But the privilege of queen was normally reserved for a woman within one of these seven families. And perhaps this was extra motivation for Memucan in chapter 1, when he gives the advice that Vashti should be deposed. Perhaps he was hoping the next queen would come from his family, giving himself greater power, influence, and rank. The suggestion is put forth that young virgins should be sought for the king. The term virgin does not necessarily mean how we use the word, but it means more basically a young unmarried woman. The emphasis within this suggestion is on outward appearance. These men are not suggesting love, but lust. The primary qualification is outward appearance, a pretty face and figure. The term fair and virgin does not emphasize character, but appearance. This was the character there, and is still the criteria that the world abides by today. But we as Christians must place a greater emphasis on inward conformity rather than outward appearance, both in our own lives and those we have relationships with. What made this particular plan all the more wicked and immoral was that according to history, there was already a harem in Susa. There was already a house full of women who were the king's concubines. But these men do not suggest the search here, but they suggest a campaign right across the empire is carried out. And this no doubt was appealing greatly to this pagan king. He was hooked in three areas of temptation, as spelled out in 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We need to remember, at this time, there was 127 provinces in Persia. And the plan was to get women from every province. So who knows how many women were actually brought to Susa to be involved in this wicked, immoral plan. The king would appoint his officers. They would go out and collect these women. This was like a cattle muster. That was the best illustration I could think of. These men would go out and round up the ladies. These women were conscripted against their own will and made part of this royal harem. This was not a desirable thing. Now I'm going to do away and ruin with how we often teach children's stories, which is a bit concerning because I'm teaching it this term in Sunday school. But this is not some glamorous beauty contest where all the girls would come and be involved and the winner, the one that wins the king's heart, would be queen and everybody else would just go home. This was not the case. These women would be in the harem merely waiting to go unto the king for a one-night stand. This is not glamorous. This is not a modern-day catwalk where the king would pick the most beautiful girl. This is a terrible, wicked, immoral place where the ladies would be treated like harlots. these young ladies would be uprooted from their communities, confined to the king's harem, and moved to what would actually be perpetual widowhood. They would not be free to leave if the king does not choose them. No, this would be a terrible existence. And this is what Esther was coming into. A little imagination is required to appreciate the horror caused by the roundup of these girls. Someone's daughter, someone's sister, someone's niece, someone's granddaughter, all taken to the king's harem to be abused and never seen again. You know, I wonder how many girls hid when the king's officers showed up to abduct them. I wonder how many heartbroken parents lied and denied that they had any daughters. Perhaps some of the girls married any available man rather than spend a hopeless life shut up in the king's harem. Once they belonged to him, they could not get married. If the king ignored them, that was it. They were destined to a life of rejection and loneliness. This is not glamorous. This is not a Miss Universe competition. After the great lady Musta, they would be brought back to Shushan, the palace, and placed in what is called the House of the Women. This house is an area in the palace where all the king's concubines would reside. Now, only eunuchs would be allowed in this area for obvious reasons. There was one particular eunuch. His name was Haggai. He was like the head of the women. He would be responsible for the everyday running and managing of this complex. These ladies would then go through a stage of intense purification. I won't say anything about it. I'll save that for next week. But this process lasted for 12 months. This was to prepare the ladies to come before the king, and it was also used to make sure the ladies weren't pregnant before they came to the king. I do find it rather ironic, but, that they place such an emphasis on purification, 12 months of it, when this whole plan reeked of moral impurity. Rather ironic. Upon completing this intense purification process, the young lady would be brought into the king where she would spend one night with this man. This same process would be followed for all the ladies. More than likely, hundreds would come before the king, and the king would decide which lady, one lady, would become the queen. This is the particulars of this plan. A very immoral, putrid, womanizing plan. Nothing glamorous, nothing honorable. This is the plan. But what would the king think of this plan? This leads us to the third point, the last point. A very quick point. We see permission given for the plan. Permission given for the plan. Last sentence of verse 4 says, "And the thing pleased the king, and he did so." Just in case you and I are not convinced that this ruler was a terrible, terrible man who lacked morals, character, and integrity, this short phrase confirms all of this for us once again. The king was pleased. He was glad. He was happy. He was excited. He was rejoicing. He loved this plan. This great delight confirms the rotten character of the king. If he had been a man with any character whatsoever, he would have disapproved of such an immoral plan, but he didn't. And we must keep this in mind. This is the man that Esther comes before. What great courage to do what she does. But not only did he delight in the plan, but it says, "And he did so." Obviously, this plan would be pointless if the king was not willing to partake. But this was certainly not the case. This terrible human being was thrilled, and he put this plan into action immediately. And so the campaign begins to gather up all the beautiful ladies and to bring them into the king's harem. All this to try and heal the king's broken pride and ego and to satisfy his immoral desires. And you'll have to come back next week to find out what happens next in the next episode. But in closing, I just want to leave us with one thought, and one thought only. That is this: God is in control. God is in control. This is blatantly obvious from our text this evening. God is working behind the scenes. His hand is upon this entire situation to ensure the right person is in the right place in order to fulfill His plan. Despite the great wickedness and immorality, God is still in control in this situation as He is today. Unfortunately, the sovereignty and providence of God is grossly misunderstood and misinterpreted. And this is a great shame, for the sovereignty and providence of God is really a great comfort for the believer. You know, God is always in control. It doesn't matter what happens. He is in control. Amen. Praise God. He is in control. No matter what happens in our lives, no matter how bad it may be, no matter how bad things get in the world around us, God is still on the throne. He is in control. Now, at times, it will be hard to understand why God has allowed certain things to happen. But that's not for us to worry about, for we know that He's in control and He knows best. And He's seeking to accomplish His purposes. Brother and sister, be encouraged. Our God is still on the throne. Our God is in control. Even in this pagan Persian Empire, God was working it all together. He had a plan and He was bringing it about. Now, this doesn't mean that God encourages or condones sin. Neither is He the author of sin. But it does confirm His power and sovereignty, that He can even use the sin and wickedness of mankind for His purposes. What a great God we do serve. A sovereign God, a powerful God, a providential God who is in control, yet at the same time a God who loves and cares for us as individuals. We need to remember that our God is in control. He's on the throne. His hand is at work in our lives. What a great God we serve. A God who is worthy of our utmost praise, adoration, worship, and service. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You are in control, Lord. Lord, we know that this world is in a mess, Lord, but it's such a comforting thought that You are still in control, You are sovereign, Lord, and You love and care for Your people. I pray You give us safety as we travel home until we meet again. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.